Today we're going to continue our study of the tabernacle. We're going to start today with a reading from the New Testament, which will come from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'll begin reading with verse 19 and read through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 through 9, tell us that the tabernacle and all of its furnishings were built according to a pattern which God showed Moses during his 40 days on Mount Sinai. Regarding this pattern or blueprint, if you will, every detail was intentional. And every detail was of divine origin. It's important to understand that God did not leave one detail to the discretion of Moses and the artisans he used to build the tabernacle. Human judgment is not part of the plan that God patterned before the foundation of the world in eternity past. God employed human instruments. They did the labor, but the design was solely the Lord's. It shouldn't surprise us that the story told by the tabernacle is not the story that a man would write. It's no wonder that some 700 years later, Isaiah the prophet would say of the Lord, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." It's a true statement that if left to his own imagination, man will never arrive at conclusions about spiritual matters that match the plan of God that he put together before the foundation of the world. We can see the story that men would write by studying comparative world religions, a course that's popular in many secular colleges and universities. It's interesting to examine the course content of these classes and note the presuppositions that are built into the curriculum. Typically, in an effort to be objective, it's assumed that all religions are the same, that there is a moral equivalency among them, and they differ only in minor details. However, nothing could be further from the truth. The world's religions predominantly teach their followers that man must work his way to God, and that man is inherently basically good and therefore not in need of a Savior. But the story of the tabernacle, if we have the ears to hear, clearly teach a different truth from the story that man would write. It teaches us instead that though God desires to commune with his people, with his creation, sin has separated the whole creation from its creator. And I mean this in a moral sense, but it's a moral sense that has tangible consequences associated with it. I think Francis Schaeffer may have articulated this separation as clearly as any contemporary writer when he addresses the problem of sin in the world. He says, first and foremost, sin has separated man from God. This is a theological separation, and it's the basis for every theological error put forth by man. In other words, this is the reason that the story that man would write is always wrong. The separation between God and man was first seen when Adam hid from God after the fall, and it's the reason Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks after God. This separation between man and God that was caused by sin is the primary separation that prevents man from fulfilling the purpose of his creation. the purpose of his life, which is to love the Lord with all of our hearts and minds and souls. But because of sin, we can't do that. From this primary separation between man and God, there came four other separations that grow out of this alienation between God and the Creator. In addition to man's separation from God, the first effect of this is that sin has separated man from himself. This is a psychological separation. This too was seen first when man hid himself from God after the fall. If you'll recall, before the fall, man lived his life in perfect peace and harmony and union with his Creator. But after the fall, he became obsessed with fear. He hid himself. And this fear began to characterize man's life on earth. And many of the psychological problems that men and women face today are the result of a separation from self. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear. There are physiological bases for many psychological problems. And Schaefer is not suggesting that every person who suffers from a psychological problem is living in perpetual sin, and if they would only quit sinning, then everything would be okay. That's not the point Schaefer's making. But he is saying that the fall had consequences for all of creation, including the mental and physical health of every human being. We live as a fallen race in a broken world. And since it was through sin that the perfection of creation was upset, ultimately, every malady that we face in our lives can be traced back to the garden as a first cause. Here's how Schaefer sums up his point on the separation of man from himself. He says, "Man's basic psychosis is a separation from God, carried into his own personality as a separation from himself." There's another effect of man's alienation from God, and it is that sin has separated man from man. This is a sociological separation. It's the basis for every societal ill that you can point to in the ancient world as well as in the world today. It was first seen when Cain killed Abel, and it's the reason that mankind is not able to walk hand in hand with his brother. This separation was first articulated for us in Genesis 3:15, where God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's a division among men based on their relationship with God. And it ultimately plays itself out on the cross through the death of Messiah and in his ultimate victory over the Antichrist. It's the reason man finds it impossible to love his neighbor as himself. There's a third effect. Sin has separated man from woman. It is, in a sense, a sexual separation, in the sense that there is a separation between the two fundamental elements of the divine institution of marriage and family. It was first seen when Adam blamed Eve in the garden. He says, "The woman gave to me, and I did eat." Up until that point, the man and the woman had had a perfect relationship. But now sin has entered the world, and there's a separation that comes into play. It's the reason that half of our marriages today end in divorce. There are individual reasons that divorces occur, but whatever those may be, like all of these other things, ultimately, the problem can be traced back to the Garden of Eden and the primary separation that exists between God and his creation. There's a fourth effect. Sin has separated man from his environment. We don't talk about this a lot as conservatives. That's usually not something that's in the forefront of our conversations. But there is an ecological separation that can be seen in the fact that man is lost through sin the full dominion over the creation which God bestowed on him in Genesis 1:26. When man decided he wanted to be what he could not be, he ceased to be able to be what he could have been. The separation that we see between man and the environment is clearly indicated in the waters of the flood. These waters, which had not been in any sense in enmity with mankind, the water was a good thing, they're now instruments of judgment that God is bringing on the generation of Noah. No wonder the thought, we look around us and we wonder if we really have the ability to defeat ourselves. We do. And though the intent of the tabernacle was to create a way for God to be among his people, it was inadequate. Something better needed to happen for this relationship with God and all these other relationships to be restored. But the problem of restoration is more far-reaching than perhaps you or I might think at first glance. In the structure and layout of the earthly tabernacle, which, as you recall, is an earthly representative of a heavenly structure, within its design and within its ritual, there's a blatant statement that man remains separated from God. An experience, our experience, reminds us that man is still disconnected from himself, he's disconnected from his fellow man, and he's disconnected from his environment. These are problems the old covenant could never resolve. A new covenant was necessary. A covenant based on something more efficacious than the blood of bulls and goats. A covenant, as the Hebrews passage tells us, will restore our hearts from an evil conscience. I want to turn to chapter 26 in Exodus, and with these things in mind, we want to take a look first at the framework of the tabernacle. For a tent to have shape, for a tent to be stable, there must be an underlying frame over which the curtains that make up the tent can be hung. The design and the details of this frame, which are also, by the way, in some translations called boards, are given to us in Exodus chapter 26, beginning with verse 15. The parallel passage, which I'm not going to read today, is Exodus 36, 20 through 24. So let's look at Exodus chapter 26, beginning with verse 15, and please recall as I read this why I told you last week that I'm completely incompetent in the realm of construction and structural engineering. So please keep that in mind. Then you shall make the boards. This is going to be the framework. Then you shall make the boards of the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits. A cubit is 1.5 feet, so that's 15 feet. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board, fitted to one another, and thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under those 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to the top to its first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them, and they shall form the 2 corners. Essentially what he's saying is at the corner of the back of the tabernacle, you're going to double the boards for strength and stability. Verse 25. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the rear side, the west. The middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the boards, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan which you've been shown on the mountain. I'm really trying to learn enough about construction to speak, if not intelligently, at least somewhat accurately about the construction of this tent. You know, you would think that even someone as inept as I am with regard to construction could conceive of the structure and form of a tent. You'd think. I think this is one of the more difficult parts of the discussion of the tabernacle, both in terms of its construction as well as in terms of its theological significance. But these boards, I want you to think of them as part of the frame of the tabernacle. And the first thing to notice is right there in verse 15, he says, "You shall make the boards of the tabernacle standing upright." So this tells us how we're to visualize the boards. They're to stand upright. They're not to be visualized lying on the ground. So in effect, when the text speaks of length, what it's really talking about is height. Each board has two tenons. The NIV calls these projections. Now, I just have to ask this. In fact, let me ask the men first. Here is the phrase. Each board has two tenons that fit into a mortise. How many men here have ever heard of a tenon or a mortise? I'm going to embarrass myself further. Of the women, how many of you have a woman has heard of, okay. Women all over the room have heard about a tenon and a mortise. I want you to know that till I began preparing for this lesson, I had never heard of a tenon. I had never heard of a mortise. If you haven't figured it out, I didn't take shop in high school. If I had, I would not have any appendages on my body. Sharp objects and I do not play well together. I love knives, and to prove it, I've cut myself with every knife I've ever owned, and I have a lot of them. I've gone to the emergency room just because I got a new knife. It usually takes about 15 minutes. I can't imagine what I could do with a power drill or a saw. I really can't. Anyway, I had to do a little research here, and I'm apologetic for being the only person here who doesn't know what these things are. A tenon is indeed a projection that corresponds to a mortise. Am I saying that word right? Is that how you say it? All right. A mortise is a cavity in wood, stone, metal that is designed by its shape to receive the tenon and to form thus a joint. So now, that's what a mortise is. If my father hears this tape, he won't believe his ears, because he knows how inept I am about this type of thing. Well, what I've tried to do to help myself here is I tried to find some pictures that would help me understand what this is. In this particular picture, this would be the tenon. This would be the mortise into which the tenon fits. Sometimes a mortise is known as a socket. That's a word I understand. Here's another example. Tenon, mortise. By this point in my research, I was beginning to get the picture. This is the picture I really like because it has the actual words written up there. And I know that this projection here, this is the tenon, is associated with this piece, and it has a cavity into which it fits in the other piece. Okay. So, each board, through its tenons, were set into two silver sockets. You may recall that silver in the Bible typically is associated and is symbolic for redemption. Each board is made of two tenons, so it has two projections on it that fit into two sockets on the silver base. There are 20 boards on the north side, 20 boards on the south side. There are six boards on the back side, but then you have to add another two boards to strengthen the corners of the back side. So you have eight boards actually there. The front side, which is the east side of the tabernacle, was left open, and there were curtains which came down over the front side of the opening to the tabernacle. And this also, I should just mention, in the Bible, we're always oriented toward north. If you look at a map, we make maps that are oriented toward the north. The Bible is always oriented directionally as though you were in Jerusalem looking east. So there's a Hebrew word for north. There's a Hebrew word for east. The word for west is hayam, the sea, because it's behind you. And the word for south is hanegev, the desert, which is to your south. That's how the Bible is oriented directionally. So we know that the tabernacle is constructed facing the east with the entrance on the east, so that if you entered the tabernacle, you would be walking from east to west. We looked at this text, and it said that the boards should be standing upright. Well, boards don't stand vertically of their own volition. So this is the mechanism that was designed to allow these boards to stand upright. So once you get them standing upright and they're in the sockets, okay, they're upright, but they're still not very stable. So what we learn next is that there is a mechanism that was designed into the tabernacle called the bars. And there were five bars that were overlaid with gold, and there were five bars on each of the three sides, the south, the west, and the north. These bars passed through golden rings, which Josephus says were U-shaped, and they gave stability to the frame and held it together. This represents the boards. These represent the five bars on one side. I disagree with the way they have portrayed the middle bar. They're looking back there at verse 28, and it says, "The middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end." But this is a little unrealistic, and I don't think that's the best translation of that verse anyway. This is depicting the middle bar as going through the middle of the board. First of all, we don't know how thick the board was. But I want you to think about the problem of drilling a hole 45 feet long through a series of 20 boards and then inserting a 45-foot long pole through that hole and having it set on ground that's uneven. It just doesn't make sense. This is, I think, a better depiction. This shows one, two, three, four, and then a fifth bar going through the middle, but still being attached to the boards through these rings that are on the outside of the board. And that's a perfectly fine depiction, and I think the correct one, based on the translation of verse 28. I don't want to push the analogy too far, because I'll just be honest with you. I really had a problem trying to develop the theology from here. I've read some things that just I thought were a little bit out in left field. So I don't want to press this too far, but there may be here a picture of a believer's moral standing before God, because that's really at the heart of this whole conversation about the tabernacle. And it may be depicting the believer's moral standard before God solely based on the redeeming work of Christ, symbolized by these boards that are standing upright, secured in the silver sockets, which are representative of redemption. Each of these boards is made of acacia wood. Acacia wood is symbolic in the Bible of something earthly. It's the product of the earth, a tree. Usually when it is used in a symbolic sense, it refers to earthly things, and in particular, humanity. Both tenons of each board were set firmly in silver sockets. You don't have a board that has one tenon in a silver socket and the other tenon off in the dust and dirt and sand of the desert. They are firmly put, and it's very particular in these design instructions that each tenon is to be set firmly in its own silver socket. Each believer, whether it was a Jew in the day of Moses or whether it is a Christian today, stands before God in a moral sense based on the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is not something that we can earn. It's imputed to the believer on the basis of faith alone and the revelation that God has provided to that person in the age in which that person lives. Conversely, no matter how good a person may be in a relative sense, an unbeliever cannot stand before God on any basis save by the application of the blood of the new covenant. There are some who believe these boards are representative specifically of the New Testament church. I don't agree with that, but it is true that Paul alluded to the temple. Of course, the tabernacle is the predecessor to the temple. Paul alluded to the temple to make his point regarding the unity of the church as the body of Christ. Paul saw in the New Testament church as an organism that is analogous to the tabernacle and as well as to the temple. The church is the place in our age where God dwells within men. The tabernacle attempted to do this in ways that we've seen, but the church as a structure is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and it has Christ as the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building fits together, which is growing into a holy temple before God for the glory of God the Father. So we know that Paul looked at the church, this organism, this body of believers of which we're members, and he looked at it with the analogy of a building. So I think there is an application here, although it may not be a specific interpretation. This new development of God dwelling among men through men, that is the New Testament church, was not possible as long as the veil separated the Holy of Holies from the people who lived and worked and lived their lives outside the veil. So let's talk about the veil. This will be our second major topic for the day. It's a very important part of the tabernacle's design. We have to understand what this means. The extent to which the work of Christ opened the door for us to know God in a better way, a way that was unimaginable to an Old Testament saint. Think about it. Look at this symbolism that you have in the tabernacle. All the ritual, all the things that had to happen so that once a year, one man could walk into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and make a sacrifice which had to be repeated every year for the sins of the people. And yet today, God the Holy Spirit indwells this body we call the church. This is unfathomable to an Old Testament saint. Let's look at the passage in Exodus 26, beginning with verse 31. We'll read about the veil. There actually are two veils. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring into it the ark of the testimony within the veil. This is important. The veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. A partition. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the south, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the doorway. Does anyone's Bible translate that word veil? Some do. Mine says screen. This is the screen that's going to separate the entrance to the tabernacle from the courtyard. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make five pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So the tabernacle had a veil and it had a screen. Both were, in effect, curtains that formed separations. These separations blocked certain sections from view, and more importantly, it blocked them from access. The screen separated the tabernacle's interior, specifically the sanctuary or the holy place, from the courtyard. Now the people could come into the courtyard, but only the priests could enter into the tabernacle. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. So we have a screen that separates the people from the sanctuary. And then we have a veil that separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter this area, and he could only do it one time a year on the Day of Atonement with a blood sacrifice. Let's just briefly consider the screen, since the veil is more significant. There are two different Hebrew words used in the text here. In verses 31 and 35, the word is paroket, translated veil. Verse 36, the word is masak, translated screen. I don't think there's any theological significance to the vocabulary. But the points I want to make about the outer screen are these. It lacks the embroidery of the cherubim. One of the purposes of the cherubim was to show the heavenly origin of this tabernacle. But now we're out into an area where the people in the courtyard can view this screen that's hanging down over the entrance. There are no cherubim there. The screen is supported by five pillars instead of four. And the pillars that it is locked into, again through tenons, stood in sockets of bronze, not sockets of silver. There is, if you will, a degrading of the materials from most precious to less precious as you move from the Holy of Holies out toward the courtyard of the tabernacle. The reason is that you're moving from the presence of God. So at the entrance of the sanctuary, we have sockets of bronze, not of silver. They match the bronze altar and the bronze laver. Bronze in the scriptures is usually associated with judgment. The people who are in the courtyard, in their natural condition, are under condemnation for their sins. Or as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, condemned already. The outer screen may have been kept open. Josephus says that the curtains were pulled up about halfway and held there by golden rings. But if we move into the sanctuary, we're going to then come face to face with the veil that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. It's made of the same materials and the same colors as the tabernacle's curtains themselves, the things we studied last week. This is the case because the curtains of the tabernacle and the colors and materials of the veil represent the attributes of Christ. The blue represents his heavenly origin. Though Christ took on flesh and dwelt among men, he had existed as part of the Godhead, as part of the Trinity, for all of eternity. He is not of this earth, though he took on flesh. The veil also is made of purple material, the color of royalty. And as we know, Christ is represented as the king. The Messiah will in fact embody two very important roles that were never put together. They were always kept separate in Judaism, the role of priest and the role of the king. Kings always came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi, and no one in the entire system of worship, of the Jewish worship system, ever held both titles, priest and king. Messiah does, though. He's the king who will sit on the throne of David forever, and he was declared to be a priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, which obviates his requirement that the roles be kept separate. The veil is also made of red or scarlet, which is the color of blood. It represents the atoning blood of the sacrifice that Christ would offer in the form of his own body, his life through death for the sins of the world. The text also mentions a fine twisted linen. This would have been a white material, and it would certainly represent the purity and righteousness of the Messiah. So we see these colors in the veil, that they represent the same attributes that we saw last week in the curtains of the tabernacle. And the veil also has the same guarding cherubim embroidered into it. Once again, the cherubim are always associated in the Bible with God's holiness, his otherness. They also remind us that the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies in particular were patterned after a heavenly sanctuary where the cherubim are perpetually in service of God in the presence of God. Now, it's generally held that the dimensions of this tent, the whole tent, were approximately 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. It was divided internally, as we've said, into two separate sections, generally thought to be the sanctuary, which would have been 15 feet by 30 feet. This is a traditional interpretation. And the Holy of Holies would have been a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. But these are derived numbers. They're derived by deducing the estimated width and length of boards and curtains and how they're folded. The fact is, the exact dimensions of the Holy of Holies is not given in Scripture. But there may be a hint in verse 33, which is that verse I said has the important phrase, "And the veil shall serve you as a partition." This is the purpose for the veil. The purpose of the veil is to act as a separation point or a partition between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. The purpose of the veil is to divide, to partition. I want you to also remember that this tabernacle is designed to be portable. So the ability to move this entire structure from point A to point B had to be part of the design. But this then begs the question, how could the Ark of the Covenant be moved if no one but the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies, and he can only do it on Yom Kippur with a blood sacrifice? How can the sons of Kohath, who were the people responsible for moving the tabernacle, how did they move the Ark without entering the Holy of Holies? Well, I think the answer to this is in Numbers chapter 4. Aaron and his sons, according to that chapter, would take the veil, they would take it loose from its hooks, and obviously holding the veil high enough that it blocked their view of the Ark, and they would fold the veil around the Ark, never looking at it with their eyes. Then they had, the sons of Aaron had the Ark prepared to move. Then the sons of Kohath would come in and they would take the poles, which were always remaining in the Ark, and they would carry the Ark after it had been prepared by the sons of Aaron. But if the Holy of Holies is 15 by 15 by 15, didn't they have to enter the Holy of Holies to pick up the Ark? And the answer is no. And this is why the dimensions of the Holy of Holies is never given in Scripture. The Holy of Holies is defined by where the veil is placed. If it's a partition, then when they put the veil over the Ark, it encases the Ark, and in effect, the Holy of Holies and the Ark are in effect the same thing. That's why they don't give you the dimensions. It's the Ark and its relationship, the Ark being the symbol of the presence of God, and its relationship to the veil serving the purpose of a partition that divides man from the presence of God, and it is on the inside of the veil that we have the Holy of Holies. Let's try to sum up a couple of things. We began today by discussing the heavenly pattern for the earthly tabernacle. The point of that discussion is this: it is God who is the architect of grace. Man, left to his own devices, is the architect of works. For what did Adam do after he sinned and he was confronted with the shame of his own sin? He sought to cover himself with fig leaves, a covering that God chose to ignore. God never mentions the fig leaves when he confronts Adam and his wife. The reason he never mentions them is that man's solution to his own sin problem serves no purpose. It's a worthless contribution to a solution that is not within the power of humanity to implement. Let me put that in more contemporary language. Humanism offers man no hope. The problem of sin goes beyond the abilities of humanity to resolve the problem. And that's why, unlike in the case of all the world's religions, God sent his Son to us to be our Savior. We also discussed these five separations that sin brought about on our fallen race. Sin separated man from God, a theological separation. He separated man from himself, a psychological separation. Sin separated man from man, a sociological separation. Sin separated man from woman, a sexual separation. And sin separated man from his environment, an ecological separation. That pretty well sums up the world where we live. But I want you to know there is a sixth separation I didn't mention. And it's the most important separation of all. We see it over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. There we read that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me?" This is the sixth separation. The separation of God the Father from God the Son. In eternity past, it had never happened. In eternity future, it will never happen again. But it happened on a Friday afternoon outside the gates of Jerusalem in 33 AD, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And with our sins resting on him, God could not look upon Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, who for eternity had been in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. But on that day in 33 AD, that Friday, Jesus was cast outside the veil from the presence of God. You see, it's this sixth separation that makes it possible for the restitution of creation itself, for the reconstitution of marriage and family, the reuniting of man with his fellow man, the reunifying of man with himself, and most importantly, the restoration of the lost fellowship between man and his God, his Creator. And how do we know this is true? Well, we know it's true because God showed us in a demonstrable way that it's true through a physical act that all who have even a cursory grasp of the Old Testament would have understood. And these Jews certainly did. Listen again to Matthew chapter 27. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. In other words, he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. But this is not a small thing. The veil of the tabernacle was small. It was maybe 10 feet by 15 feet. It was probably a fairly thin material. But the veil of the temple, which is what's in view in Matthew 27, is a very different story. Jewish writings indicate that the veil of the temple was perhaps 60 feet wide, 30 feet tall, and 4 inches thick. This veil would be impossible to tear. But God tore it open himself in a miraculous act, and it's no accident, from top to bottom. It's a clear indication that the way to God was opened by God himself, with no need of human effort or good works. And the writer of Hebrews interprets this for us, lest anybody be confused. He says, "Therefore we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies." The Holy of Holies. We. Not the chief priest, but we. We can go there. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. The veil typifies the flesh, the body of Jesus, the body that he sacrificed on the cross to open the way to God for anybody who will accept that gift of salvation. The only barrier, the only partition, the only barrier that remains today, barring access to God, is human unbelief. That question that marks the underpinning theological dilemma. How can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Has been answered. The dilemma has been resolved. A holy God can dwell among his people because through the death of Jesus on the cross, God has imputed to all sinners who will believe in his Son, the full measure of his own righteousness. Think about that. And in that righteousness, the sinner can stand before a holy God, clean and pure and washed and fully forgiven before his holy Creator, and that without doing any good works of his own. What was the reaction of the Romans, particularly the centurion? Keep in mind, this centurion had watched and supervised many crucifixions. How did he respond to the way Jesus died? Well, the Gospels tell us. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. And he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." You see, that should be your reaction and my reaction to the Gospel. Surely this is the Son of God, this one who walked among us, this one who died on the cross for us, this one who will come again for us. I hope that'll be your reaction to the Word of God. That brings us through chapter 26. I wonder if we have any questions today.